I want to call it Old Testament study, at least at this point. We're studying the history and geography of the Bible. And currently we're discussing some things that occur in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're not going to go into those things in great detail, but for obvious reasons. But I do want to set the stage for some of those things. In our study tonight, I want to basically look at one passage, I guess, to give us a jumping off place for the things that we want to discuss. Open your Bible, if you will, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We know that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And, of course, the time of the writing of Daniel is about what? Between 600 and 700 years or so before Christ, about 650 or thereabouts. And when we think about the period of Daniel, Daniel prophesied that there was going to be a sequence of kings, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, we learn that King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. He wants someone to tell him what his dream was and to explain the meaning of the dream. Daniel tells him in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 27 and 28, that God has made known to you the things that will come to pass in the latter days. Now we know that other Old Testament prophets have spoken concerning the latter days. Isaiah did, as he talked concerning the outpouring of, as he talked about the going forth of the word from Jerusalem. And Joel talked about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2. And as we study these things, Daniel sets it kind of on a timeline for us. When Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar and explains to him the dream that he saw. Very quickly, Randy, what was the dream?
Quickly.
Yeah.
It was a giant statue.
Okay. Belly and arms, her chest and arms of. Okay. All right. How long did he see that thing? How long did he see it? Until there was a small stone cut out of the mountain. And what did it do? All right. It hit it right on the. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Well, smart aleck never crowded. Yeah. All right, broke it all in pieces and consumed it. That's right. Now, Daniel, as he's explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar what this means, he tells him in verse 37, "Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whereas the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all, thou art the head of gold." Now, significantly, that gives us a starting place with the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. But he then goes in verse 39 and says, "After these shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron," and etc., etc. With the sequence of these kingdoms, what is Daniel telling King Nebuchadnezzar about his own kingdom? It's going to fall. In fact, there's going to be a sequence of kingdoms, and none of them are going to last. But as he identifies this fourth kingdom, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever." Now, we know when we start with the Babylonian Empire, that's identified here, we know from biblical history as well as world history, what was the next empire in this sequence? The Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the intertestamental period is where we read about the third empire, and what was it? The Greek or Alexandrian Empire. And then as we begin in the New Testament, who is reigning? The Roman kings. That's right. So we've got four empires. described here by Daniel. Now, in our study tonight, we want to talk about this intertestamental period during the time of Alexander and those who were near to him as far as their lives were concerned, and the nature of his kingdom and what changes took place during this time. Alexander, as we've noted earlier, was educated by the Greek philosopher Aristotle. He thought that the Greek or Hellenistic culture was the greatest that the world had ever seen, and so consequently he wanted to spread that throughout the empire. In order to accomplish that, he set up model cities tailored after the Greek culture that he thought was to be spread throughout the world. And I want you to notice on the board up here that he founded the city, or Seleucus rather, Nicator, founded the city of Antioch of Syria and made it his capital. Why is Antioch of Syria so important to our study as we come into the New Testament? They did, yes. In fact, they sent Paul out three times. Another interesting thing about Antioch of Syria, as we know that it was one of the first cities to receive the gospel after the dispersion of the Jews in Jerusalem, it was predominantly made up of Gentiles. And so a great big disputation came forth about circumcising Gentiles in Acts chapter 15. We'll look at that in just a little bit in Antioch of Syria. Jenny and then Randy. Yes, that's true. And so we'll have occasion to talk about that and the sequence of events that take place there. But as we think about this Grecian empire, Ptolemy the First was beginning a kingdom in Egypt, and his dynasty lasted for three centuries, and the capital there was Alexandria. What was it that existed in Alexandria during this expansion of the Greek empire? Yes, one of the greatest libraries, one of the greatest centers of culture. And what we want to note is that Alexandria likewise became one of these model cities to spread the Greek culture. Now, I have on this map the Grecian empires, and of course we see how that it has taken over the Medo-Persian Empire. Here's Antioch, one of the model cities. Here's Alexandria in Egypt, another one of the model cities. And of course here's Greece up here. And we see the expansion of this culture during this time. Now God's people living during this time underwent some pretty dramatic changes. One was a change in language. Now, we introduced that part of our study last time. We noted that the Aramaic language was the predominant language in the Fertile Crescent from the days of the Assyrian Empire. Now, when we studied the book of Nehemiah, we noted in Nehemiah chapter 13 that the people have intermarried with the heathen nations, as God has instructed them not to do. And they've learned to speak the languages of these various nations, and what we do learn is they did not really understand the Hebrew tongue. So the text tells us that they spoke the language of Ashdod and did not know their own language. Interestingly enough, in chapter 8, where the law was read, that 13 men caused the people to understand the law. That's an interesting statement to me, because you've basically got two ways you can go on that. One is that these men are just preaching from the law, or that they're explaining the language in the Aramaic to these people so that they can understand what the law said. Now, as we see that, we also want to note that during the days of biblical silence, the Greek language became the official tongue of both the Syrian and Egyptian empires. Why was that so important? What did the Greek language do that had not been done before? All right, you've got almost everybody speaking the same tongue. Now, when we spoke earlier about this timeline and noted that God had a specific time in mind when all of this was going to come to pass. We know in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law. When Jesus began to preach in the first chapter of Mark, He said, the time is fulfilled. Repent ye and believe the gospel. It's not just by accident that this particular time on our timeline is selected by God to fulfill all of these things. We see it in Daniel and Isaiah and Joel, spoken of as being in the far distant future. But when John began to preach and Jesus began to preach, and as Jesus sent out the apostles and sent out the disciples in pair of two, what do we find is the message? Repent, the kingdom is at hand. It's at hand. It's no longer in the far distant future. And when Jesus began to preach that the time is fulfilled, He's not talking about some kind of abstract time, a very specific time that was selected by Him from before time began. Yes. Yes. Interesting, isn't it? And of course, we'll talk about the advantage of that in just a little bit. But I wanted to display on this map. We talked about this map, but I didn't have a map of it in our last study. And we discussed the Fertile Crescent as it comes down here and even extends somewhat down into Egypt. But in order to have fertile land, what do you have to have? Go figure. Yeah, and what do we have over here? Euphrates and Tigris rivers. That's right. And what do we have over here? All right, we've got the ocean here, but here we have the Jordan. That's right. And we've got mountains up here and water flowing into the Jordan from the mountains and flowing out into the sea from the mountains. And so this area was called the Fertile Crescent. When we look at that area, it's a huge area. And because it is so large, if we're going to preach the gospel and we're going to begin in Jerusalem and spread from there, as Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, the common language is going to be necessary. Now, Jews living in Palestine tended to resist the Grecian influence as much as possible. Many times they continued to speak Aramaic in their daily lives, as they had for a long, long time. But eventually what happens? As a result of the migration of Jews to other places, what happens to the language barrier? All right, exactly right. And when we read of the Jews coming to the city of Jerusalem to observe this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, look, if you will, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Acts 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man, in our language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Pergia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya around Cyrene, and sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. Now, we're going to discuss, as we get a little further along into the book of Acts, the need for the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. But in order for the gospel to spread, as it did during the early days, we see the necessity of a common language. And we see that developing here during this intertestamental period. These Jews that had migrated to Egypt and other places began to speak Greek more even than the Hebrew Scriptures. And David, to get to your point, as they began to have trouble reading the Hebrew. It was translated then into the Septuagint translation in 280 B.C. And the value of this was remarkable. Those who were Gentiles for the first time, if they could not speak or read Hebrew, now they can read the Scriptures and read them in the Greek language. Now, I want to say just a little bit about the Septuagint. We could spend a great deal of time just here, but I just want to make some points about it. The Septuagint is the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures. It was translated about 250 years or so by Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. More than half of the New Testament citations from the Old Testament are from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew Scriptures, indicating God's approval. Now, that's something I want us to note. When you look at Old Testament quotations that are found, for example, in the book of Acts, most all of them come from the Septuagint translation, not the Hebrew. Now, if you've got the Apostle Paul and you've even got the Lord not quoting from the Hebrew text but quoting from the Greek translation, what does that tell you that they recognized about the Greek translation? It was a good one. Yes, it was authorized. They recognized it as a good translation. It accurately represented what the Hebrew Scriptures said. Now, the word Septuagint, we talked about, means 70, abbreviated 70 with the Roman numeral. It's, according to tradition, 70 or perhaps 72 men translated it. And here we see some divisions of it. We're not going to talk about why they only had 53 books, but we'll do that another time. But why was it so important? Well, the Greek-speaking Jews, they've been used to speaking the Greek language instead of the Hebrew. Now they can read it, understand what it says. And the Gentiles, likewise, could read the mighty works of God and become a proselyte. Now that's a word we kind of throw around like everybody knows what a proselyte is. What is a proselyte? A convert. Yeah, a convert. And when we use the word proselyte, it's one who's converted from one religious belief to another. There were many proselytes and what's called God-fearing people in the days of the New Testament, which very simply tells us that here were Gentiles who have committed themselves to the teaching of the Jews. They can read the Greek version of the Old Testament, and they've come to accept as authentic the law of Moses, including such things as circumcision, worshipped in the Jewish temple, observed the rites and regulations of the law, etc., etc., etc. They've become proselytes. Now, there's another term that we've just mentioned, and that is those who were God-fearers. Here were some who accepted the God of the Jews, but they weren't quite as converted as the proselytes were. David? It would appear so, yes. He's gone all the way to Jerusalem to observe the feast days. Yes, yes. So it would appear that he is a Jewish proselyte from Ethiopia. Now, these God-fearing people, if we may use that term in quotation marks, they became a very desirable object of the gospel. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read about the Grecian widows who were in the church in Jerusalem. If you're reading from some translation, it will call them the Hellenistic widows. What does that mean? All right, they were of Greek origin, but what have they adopted? The Jewish religion, yes. Folks of Greek origin who have adopted the Jewish religion. Now, the Jews, for the most part, desired to keep themselves separate from their neighbors, no matter where they lived. Now, we've got a contrast we want to make. Carolyn? I don't know the answer. You know what? I get confused. I'm not so certain. We might want to look that up to be sure. I was thinking that it was Jews who had adopted the Greek culture. They're away from home. Check that for me, if you will, please. Richard, with your laptop. Oh, yes, that's correct. Yeah. Yeah. We know that there were Jews in Jerusalem who were from all these different places. And we know that some are described as Hellenistic Jews. So it reflects the Greek culture. Richard's going to come up with a specific here. And just, yeah, momentarily. Yes, momentarily.
Do we know if in Jerusalem, did they kind of maintain a more Jewish culture because of
the
country? So either way, they were.
Yeah, we do know the answer to that, yes. Yes, because we have the difficulty, even among believers who are of Jewish background, and their demands of Gentiles who had become Christians. Yeah. That creates a real problem. Yeah. Yeah, that creates a real problem. Jews, this may have answered your question. Jews accepted the Hellenistic or the Greek style of life. I don't know if that's how I said it or not. But Jews who have accepted the Greek way of living. Now, we know that there were Jews who were living in other places that were not quite so willing to accept the Greek way of living. When you turn back to Acts, the 18th chapter, we read of some that were cast out of Rome. Who were they? Specifically. Jews, yes. And if we go on down, we read of Aquila and Priscilla, that's right, who were cast out of Rome. They had Jewish background and evidently determined to maintain their Jewish allegiance. We've noted that in Ezra chapter 10 and Nehemiah chapter 13, these prophets rebuked those Old Testament people after the days of the captivity severely. What had they done? Intermarried with the heathen nations. That's right. Well, ultimately, if they didn't fix that, what was that going to cause to be done to the Jews? It wouldn't be Jews. That's right. Sometimes a group of people can become so intermarried with other groups of people that the lineage is lost, the peculiarity is lost, the customs are lost, and so forth. And God did not desire that be done. However, when we come to the New Testament days, Jews had migrated, and there was a synagogue in almost every town where there were enough Jews to have a synagogue. Now, in our earlier studies, when we talked about the Babylonian captivity, it's assumed that the development of synagogues began to develop during the period of captivity. I don't know that I can prove that, but nonetheless, when we read of them coming out of captivity, especially as we come then into New Testament times, we read of the existence of synagogues. Now, I want to mention just a little bit of this because it establishes a pattern, and then I want to ask you why that pattern exists. In Acts chapter 6, in verse 9, Acts chapter 6, verse 9, it tells us, "But there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the Libertines, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Now look, if you will, carefully. We've got Stephen preaching in Jerusalem, and we have these of these synagogues disputing with Stephen. Why do we have, well, let me read another one or two of these, and then I'll ask the question. Turn over to the 13th chapter, if you will. The 13th chapter. In chapter 13, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul has traveled to Antioch of Pisidia. And it says in verse 14, "And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law, the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and beckoning with the hand said, and then we read a Paul's speech in the synagogue of the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. As you drop further down into the 14th chapter, verse 1, it tells us it came to pass in Iconium that they entered into the synagogue, or entered together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. Now, you see a pattern developing when they go into a city. Where do they generally go first? Why? That's where the Jews met. Now, what was that? Why was that advantageous? That's exactly right. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, as the Old Testament Scriptures have been translated into Greek, was there any appeal then in those cities to preach to the Gentiles or to the Greeks also? Yes. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, reading beginning in verse 21. Verse 21. Reading concerning the preaching of Paul in Ephesus, he said, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Going into the synagogue gave opportunity to preach to the Jews, but also opened some doors to those who were Greeks. Yes. No, no. But what that does mean is when we bring it up to 200 years before Christ, and then during the days of Christ and the apostles, we know that that authenticated the Old Testament. There's not any doubt about what books were contained in it. There's not any doubt about its wording or what was said or the history that's recorded there. That authenticated every bit of it. Now, when we come to New Testament books, we have to apply a criteria to the New Testament books to see if they are to be included in the canon of Scripture. And there's a rather long laundry list of criteria. We won't talk about that now, but they have to be authenticated too. Let's get David, and then we'll get David. Well, that's right. Yeah, I want to talk about that in just a moment. All right, that's right. Yeah. That's right. Okay. Okay, much every way, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Yes, the Jews had the Old Testament. They had no excuse for not knowing what the prophecy said concerning the coming of Jesus. They had the old law. That's right. That's right. That's right. The law was not given to the Gentiles. Now, when we come down to the days of the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation, the Gentile could read it. He could know what God said. And, of course, then we see that some became proselytes, adopting the Jews' religion. But the Jew received the law, and that did give him an advantage over the Gentile. Now, question, did he take advantage of that opportunity? No. No. And, of course, in this same chapter, Romans chapter 3, he elaborates on that and discusses in detail, quoting from that Old Testament law, what they did or didn't do that brought the consequences of sin upon them. Very good point. Any other question or comment? Okay, excellent point. The Gentiles, what's that term mean? Nations. You were either a Jew or you were of the nations. You were a Gentile. Since practically all the people around the Jews were caught up in the Grecian culture, the term Greek was sometimes used in the same way to refer to anyone who was non-Jew. Now that's important to us because we know that the gospel was to be preached to the Jew and to the Greek. Now we don't want to say that we've got Jews, Greeks, and then Gentiles. No, not three distinct groups. The term Greek and the term Gentile was generally used to make application to those who were not Jews. The gospel was to be preached to the Greeks. We mentioned Acts chapter 11 a few moments ago. Return to that if you would, please. Acts chapter 11, and look with me in verse 20. Acts chapter 11, verse 20. For there the text tells us, and after these things gave he them, that's not what I'm looking for. That's Acts 13. Acts 11, verse 20. Oh yes, reads much better. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake also unto the Greeks. So now we've got the gospel being preached to Jews and Gentiles. And interestingly enough, as we noted in Acts 20, verse 21, the same message. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us that what the Jew was doing was sinful. He needed to repent. What the Gentile was doing, it was sinful. He needed to repent. And both needed to express faith in Christ, or they'd be lost. Okay? Any question or comment just here? All right, Jews and Gentiles had problems, didn't they? Seems like all the way through the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles had problems. When you come to Acts chapter 15, well, you can go actually before that when you read in Acts chapter 10 concerning the conversion of Cornelius. What was necessary to convince Peter to go to the household of Cornelius? He had a vision, that's right, which convinced him of what fact? Jews no longer unclean. Gentiles. Yeah, I said it that way before, didn't I? I called Jews unclean animals one time. All right. Well, I did. That's right. Isn't that something? Look at what Peter already knew. You know, in Acts chapter 2, he had presented the prophecy of Joel that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then when he comes to Acts chapter 10, he realizes what he has to do. He has to go to the household of Cornelius and preach to them. And what did he say when he got there? God is no respecter of persons. That's right. That's right. That's right. We've got witnesses of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon these Gentiles. Yeah. That's kind of hard to refute, isn't it? Well, yes. Yes. Otherwise, you could have just spoken in the Hebrew tongue, and that would have been it. Yes. Yeah, they were speaking to Jews. That's right. Who were from all these varied places, who spoke these diverse languages. So the question is sometimes asked. I'm going to get back to what you just said. That's important, I believe. But the diverse languages, being able to speak these. The question is sometimes asked: was the miracle upon the tongues of the speakers or upon the ears of the hearers? And that ought not be a point that we need to labor over long. The miracle was upon the tongues of the speakers. And these were hearing them in their own language because that's what they were speaking, their own languages. That's right. Now, to revisit your point about Peter, what he knew and what he did and what he made known. That's a fascinating chain of events. He knew that he had to go and speak to the household of Cornelius as a result of the vision. But he took these brethren with him to support what he had done and verify what he had seen. So that was important. They were of Jewish background. So that was important. But then when he's called on the carpet in Acts the 11th chapter, he presents that evidence. Here's what the Spirit bade me do, and these men saw it. So what was I to do? God made no distinction between us and them. And then when you come to Acts the 15th chapter, where this issue of binding circumcision upon the Gentiles became quite a blow-up issue in the church in Antioch, who came to their defense? Before Paul. Peter did. That's right. Just before Paul. Peter did. That's right. And he cites the instance, or the four instances. Yeah. Yes, he sure did. And if I have the chronology right, that was right on the heels of Peter coming to the defense of the Gentiles, showing no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And then some Jews... I think sometimes we leave the wrong impression of that. Some Jews among believers come from Jerusalem down to Antioch and create all kinds of problems, and then Peter backs up, acting inconsistently with the truths that he himself had made known. So the Jews were, or the Gentiles were to be included in this relationship. They surely do. They surely do, and when you've got a 1,500-year-old religion that has shown partiality, distinguishing these people as the people who belong to God, and now when you come into the New Testament and Peter has declared that the gospel is for everybody, Acts 2, verse 21, quoting from the prophecy of Joel, I don't know that Peter understood all the details of what he just said. And we see later that he did understand that and then acted inconsistently with that. But I want you to see that this was a repeated problem. We've studied from the book of Ephesians. Some of you and I are studying that currently. And we know that one of the points of focus of those who would read that epistle was that the Gentile, who was considered nobody, he now is not a stranger and a sojourner. But he is a part, he's a fellow citizen. He has become a fellow member of the household. And he has become a fellow stone in the temple. Now that wasn't real easy for the Jew to take. And so when we come then to the fourth chapter, we see that there are adjustments that the Jew has to make, and there are adjustments that the Gentile has to make in order that they might give diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you see that same issue addressed among the Colossians. Of course, the dispersion of these Jews, they took their prejudice right along with them wherever they were, and it created a problem. Jews and Gentiles in a Grecian society had problems. Now, there were some religious changes during this period that I want to talk with you a little bit about. And that is idolatry being a major threat to Jewish faithfulness. When the Israelites were taken captive by the Babylonians, when the northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians, what was the problem? Worshiping idols. All right. When they came back from Babylonian captivity, idolatry was really not a problem, but faithfulness to God was. And we've seen already in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, and in particular the book of Malachi, how that they offered the lame and the sick and so forth, indicating their apathy toward their worship unto God. And when we come into the New Testament times, we see that traditions that they had adopted had gained greater authority in their mind than what the law of God said. And a good illustration of that, I think, is in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. What was it that the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, desired to bind upon the disciples of the Lord. All right, they're traditions. That's right. Wash your hands before you eat. You see. And Jesus rebuked them and said, because of your tradition, you transgress the commandment of God. The commandment of God is you're to honor your father and mother. But now you've made it your tradition to say that wherewith father and mother would have been honored, we'll cast that into the treasury of the Lord. And the final analysis of that is you are not honoring your father and mother. So by your tradition, you transgress the commandment of God. Now I want us to see that some of these religious traditions took time to develop. But here's where they were when Jesus came on the scene during the days of the Roman entity. In Matthew chapter 23, likewise, you see Jesus rebuking them over and over and over again, referring to them as hypocrites. Just to illustrate the point, if you'll drop down to verse 23 of Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe mint and anise and cumin and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, but these you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. Ye blind guides that strain out the gnat and swallow the camel." And repeatedly throughout this chapter, they are rebuked because of their hypocrisy. Let's see that this attitude of apathy from the book of Malachi to making laws where God had not made laws and binding them so strictly that Jesus calls them hypocrites. That took time to develop. That didn't just change overnight. They didn't get from point A to point B overnight. And what we find then among these religious changes during this process of time, you have teachers that begin to argue about how to keep the law. Exactly. Now, Ezra read the law to them in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's one thing to have the law read to you. It's one thing to have it expounded to you. It's another thing to tack on what you think it said. And that's what we find that began to be developed. These developed into the Talmud and the Midrash, which amounted to the traditions that had been tacked onto the law. Now, just to illustrate the point, this passage that we have up here, Exodus chapter 35, verses 1, 2, and 3. The law said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, what did that mean? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How do you do that? All right, you don't work on the Sabbath day. One of the elements specifically described in Exodus chapter 35, verses 1 through 3, is you don't build a fire on the Sabbath day. Now, in order to build a fire on the Sabbath day, what do you need? Well, you've got to go gather the wood and do all... Well, that was prohibited. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath day. Now, interestingly enough, the Jews attached their tradition to that. And as you see on the board, they said you can't open a door opposite of a candle. Because if you open a door opposite of a candle, what happens to the candle? Makes it burn brighter. That's right. You give it a little air and it burns brighter. Now, their idea was, that's too close to kindling a fire. That violates the Sabbath day. Well, did it? No, that didn't violate the Sabbath day. But it illustrates our point. How that they swung the pendulum from being so loose about their worship of God during the days of Malachi to being so strict during the days of the New Testament that Jesus called them hypocrites time and time and time again. Now, this word hypocrite, the word Pharisee is believed to mean the separate ones. It comes to us from a word that indicates here were some that were very firm against anything that they saw that might be a detour from the law. Now, we might look at the Pharisees and use today's language and say, well, they're the conservatives among us. Well, did that make them wrong just because they wanted to be careful? It did not in and of itself make them wrong. No.
Well, what Jesus accused them of was doctrine.
That's right. Now, that was wrong, you see.
When you said,
God. Yeah. So they become the lawmakers instead of God. Now, there's another sect that began to develop among the Jews, and that was the Sadducees, often made up of those who were the more wealthy portion of society. They claimed that they believed in God. They claimed that they believed in the law. But what about the traditions of the Pharisees? They wanted to reject that. But in rejecting the tradition of the Pharisees, they often rejected a whole lot of truth right along with it. For example, in Matthew chapter 22, we read some among the Sadducees who came to Jesus. And their question was, you remember it well, I'm sure, here is a man who had a wife and he died and he didn't have any children. And so the law said that his brother was to take his wife and raise up seed, and this man died and his brother took her and on down had seven brethren. Now in the end, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Because they all seven had her. Now they think they've asked Jesus a question just too complex to be able to answer, that has rejected all of the attached traditions of the Pharisees. No. Jesus pointed out to them that in the resurrection, one is not married nor are given in marriage. And then he answers their view about the resurrection. This fascinates me. He said, now concerning the resurrection, have you not read that God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what did they learn? Well, that's right. You don't know the Scriptures. Or the power of God. Yes. Yeah, here are men who pride themselves on their knowledge of the Scriptures. You don't even know what it says. And the passage of all passages to quote, he quotes to them, what is it, Exodus chapter 3, where Moses, or the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush and so forth. You're familiar with that. But the point is, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What has He told them? There is a resurrection. How do we know? They must be living somewhere. That's right. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be living somewhere. Because God didn't say, I was, but He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, while we're on that, there are those who argue, and this is a tangent, just indulge me for a minute. There are 30 seconds. I better hurry. There are those who say that the means of teaching God's Word by direct statement, approved apostolic example, and by necessary inference, that's just a man-made system of interpreting the Bible and needs to be rejected. How did Jesus teach the multitudes there that there is a resurrection? Did He just point blank say, there's a resurrection? No. Did He offer them an illustration of it? No. He quoted Scripture, yes, but He led them to that conclusion by presenting to them information for which there is no other explanation. We call that a necessary inference or a forced conclusion. And Jesus utilized that means of teaching those people. All right. Well, we'll stop and start with that again next time.